So let us pray. O Lord, we come to you now to hear your word. Help us to listen and understand as you speak to us. In your holy name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in the middle of something and wondered, how did this happen? How did I get here? And what is going on? Whenever I sort of think of that, I always think of a very amazing situation many, many, many years ago when John and I were stood in a car park and we were watching with disbelief as a person managed to get in their car rather shakily, then drive it across the car park into another car and then proceed to go forwards again and nearly go over a bank. You know, it was one of those things where you can't quite believe what you are actually seeing, you know, and the sort of, it's like the world goes into sort of slow motion, doesn't it? You know, is this really happening? Well, I sometimes wonder if Paul sometimes felt like that. We're joining him today for another part of his rather amazing story. And I wonder if sometimes he was thinking, how did I end up here? You know, because some of the amazing things that happened to him, he must have been questioning at many times. And I wonder if he ever could have predicted the sort of chaos and the intrigue and the intensity of what was happening all around him and how he seemed to be the catalyst for all these things going on. And I'm sure there would have been a time much earlier in his life when things seemed much more straightforward. His life, once he met with the risen Jesus, was certainly never going to be the same again, that's for sure. So here we are at Acts 23, continuing to map out what was happening in the early years of the Christian church, and in particular Paul's mission and commitment to Jesus. We've tracked Paul, haven't we, as he returned to Jerusalem, knowing that it was going to be very dangerous and that he would get arrested and that he would face trials. But that he knew it was all part of the plan and God would be with him. Last week we heard Paul telling the Jews about his encounter with Jesus, his testimony, his story. And they listened, didn't they, up to the point where he told them, if you look back in verse 22 of chapter 22, that God was sending him to tell the good news to the Gentiles. And at that point, they turned on him and indeed even wanted to kill him. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, the depth of that feeling. And we perhaps can't really imagine how much hatred for the other there can be. And yet, I guess we are sadly reminded of it every day when we listen to the news and look around our world and the conflicts that there are within it. But back to Paul. The crowd are incensed. And the Romans get involved to try and quell the unrest, the riots. You always feel a little bit sorry for the Roman tribunes, you know, in that occupied land. It wasn't an easy job, was it? You know, they always seem to be having to sort of try and sort things out, quite oblivious to really what was going on. And the Romans arrest him, take him in, and because they're so concerned about what's going on, they even go to flog him and to find out why everyone is against him. I haven't got a clue why they thought that was going to work, but anyway, that's what they tried to do. But then he informed them that he was a Roman citizen by birth, and so this would be a terrible thing for a Roman soldier to have done to a Roman citizen, so they were balked in that. But the Roman tribune wants to know what's going down, if you like, and why is this man inciting riots? So he brings in the Sanhedrin, and this is where we join it today, the Jewish High Council, to try and find out what's going on. Paul begins this encounter with the High Council by, if you like, giving a bit of his credentials. The Sanhedrin, the High Council, is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. People, two groups of people who both saw themselves as very learned and godly people. So Paul first declares, when he tries to sort of put his case, that he has always served God faithfully, has a clear conscience, he says, before God. He works for him. He's not trying to say he's never done anything wrong, because I'm sure that was not the case, but he knows through the forgiveness of Jesus and what happened that he has a clear conscience before God. He works for him. But this absolutely incenses the high priest Ananias. Now remember that the Romans called this high council meeting at rather short notice, so they probably weren't wearing all their official clothes. And Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for many, many years, and he doesn't personally know Ananias is the high priest. And this is not to be confused with a couple of readings and weeks ago, we saw another or heard of another Ananias who helped Paul in Damascus. So don't get confused. This Ananias is the high priest. So the next thing that happens is that Ananias commands that Paul be slapped on the mouth. Now, Josephus, who's a respected first century historian, describes Ananias as profane, greedy, and hot-tempered. So perhaps his reaction was not surprising. Ordering somebody to be slapped on the mouth is as much as saying, you are blaspheming, you are telling lies, you have no right to be speaking at all in your own defense. How dare you? And remember, this wouldn't have been a gentle tap. This probably was a full-blown punch in the mouth. Boom. Many of us would have crumbled at that point. You know, we can sort of clean these things up rather, can't we? And sort of don't think of it as being very much at all. But this was enormous. This was a real act of violence. But Paul, remember, was a Pharisee himself. He's a lawyer. He knows the law. And he manages to come back, holding his temper. Who are you ordering me to be struck? It's not a thing that should be happening. And he then goes on to say, God will strike you. You are like a whitewashed wall. What do we mean by that? Clean on the outside, perhaps, but what's underneath? Rotten within. And it's really interesting, because if one turned back to Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, we have Jesus in an encounter with the Pharisees saying, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. That was really profound, wasn't it? You're like dead people on the inside, and yet on the outside you look pristine. And Paul was saying the same sort of thing, isn't it? You come up with all this thing about you're godly and good, but look at your behaviour. Look at what's happening on the inside. Paul is calling him to account. But remember I said, I don't think Ananias had his regal garb on, if you like, and Paul didn't know who he was, and he made a bit of an error, because he actually didn't know he was the high priest. So it's pointed out to him. And Paul, again, knowing the law, back to front, is quick to apologise. That was a wrong thing to do, to talk back to the person in charge. So he admits his mistake. He quotes the law again, showing how he at least respects the real law and endeavours to put right a wrong he has done, for justice to be shown. Very different to the practice of those in the high council. And then, what's interesting next, Paul quickly turns the situation around again. He obviously had already noticed that there were both Pharisees and Sadducees present in the council. Now, these two groups had very different beliefs, and both saw themselves as doing it right. Okay, we know about this from other groups in society, don't we? In Islam, there's the Sunnis and the Shias, and they think they've both got it right. We could say in Eastern Orthodox churches and the Western Church, they both thought they'd gone the right way. We can talk about Protestants and Catholics. We know that people are very quick to say, I've got it right, you've got it wrong. They were a bit like that. The Sadducees did not believe in any bodily resurrection at all. And I will always remember this from at least 20 years ago when Stephen Gaukroger was speaking at Spring Harvest, and he did explain the Sadducees, and that's why they were sad, you see. You know, it's a very old joke and probably loads of people have heard it before, but I've never forgotten that, you know. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And they were at complete odds about this. Paul perhaps realises that he will never get a fair hearing out of this bunch. He hardly got his first sentence out and he was punched in the mouth. They do not want to actually listen. So he turns the debate away for himself and says, I'm a Pharisee. And this trial is about resurrection, about hope. And that's the heart of the matter. It must have been like lighting a blue touch paper of a firework. Both sides have to stand their ground. Paul, at one point, if you read on, is even sort of defended by the Pharisees at this point. He may have seen a vision. He may have seen an angel. He may have been spoken to by God. But their core beliefs have been challenged. They're at odds with each other, and it's really important for them to get at each other and say, you're wrong, I'm right. At least the heat, just for a moment, is off Paul himself. He lives to fight another day, you might say. His sudden insight and quick thinking, I am sure, was given to him by the Holy Spirit. God was standing by him and giving him just the right words in the right moment. Of course, the Roman tribune is appalled by the events going on. It was all getting rather out of hand. So he takes Paul away for his own safety and no doubt to save his own skin. Imagine the public inquiry that would have ensued had Paul come to some harm. Gosh, that was close. I imagine, even though it seems that Paul was calm and collected through this as we read the story, I'm sure he would have been stressed at the least, frightened, angry, confused. Can you imagine being put in your cell alone, depressed, thinking to yourself, well, that didn't go that well, did it? You know, I'm here to spread the word, and what's happened? On reading this account, it's stripped of all the emotion. It's hard to get the depth of what was actually happening. It can be very hard to even contemplate ourselves in those situations and the faith that was needed to be strong in that circumstance. But God does know us and knows what it's like. So perhaps the most important part of this reading today is verse 11. Let's read it out. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged. Take courage, Paul." God himself comes to him. Of course, he's been there every step of the way. But he knew at this particular moment he needed that encouragement. The Lord knew what was yet to come and how difficult it would be. He knew what Paul needed in that very moment. Paul was in a physical prison, held captive, facing trials and dangers. Our circumstances will be unique. We may be facing illness or hardship or difficulties or loneliness, whatever our prison might be. And even if no other human being really understands what we're going through, what we are facing, Jesus does. He stands with us. We may not experience a physical presence like Paul did, or like, and that's why I chose the other reading, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, in the Old Testament reading, in those extreme circumstances of the fiery furnace. But Jesus is with us spiritually. And he promises this in Matthew 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Or in Hebrews 13, 5 to 6, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? He stands with us in whatever our fiery furnace might be. He encourages us, perhaps through his word or through the words of a friend, through his felt presence or a positive thought. He gets how we feel. He knows when we need that encouragement and help. Jesus himself says, take courage. On 6 out of 7 occasions when courage is used in the Gospels, to people who need it in that moment. I'll give you some examples. Take courage, it says. 6 out of 7 uses of the verb in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus. To a paralytic lying on his bed, Jesus said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. To a woman with the hemorrhage who touched the fringe of Jesus' coat, he said, daughter, take courage, your faith has saved you. To the disciples who thought that Jesus walking on the water was a ghost, he said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. To the disciples on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And the only other usage was when the bystanders told blind Bartimaeus, take courage, arise, he is calling for you. Truly Jesus is the Lord who encourages those who are discouraged and without any other hope. But also notice how gently it is said, but also it's a command. It's a gentle and gracious command. It implies that we can obey it or disobey it. So when we stubbornly refuse the help that he sends through the promises of his word or through a fellow believer who tries to encourage it, then we're disobeying, aren't we? We obey it when we say, thank you, Lord, for your faithful love and trust his word. He also praises us, doesn't he, and appreciates what we have done. He tells Paul, as you have testified, i.e., it was okay. Paul might have been thinking at that moment, I didn't make a very good job of that one. But Jesus says, it's okay. Carry on doing it. You're doing it well. He had been bearing witness to Jesus. He was fulfilling his role and mission. And God loves what we do for him when we are faithful servants. And he encourages us to do more. Paul still had work to do in Rome. The Lord encourages him further. So, what for us? Hear the Lord encourage you. Listen to him. Feel his presence. Be encouraging to others. A word of encouragement goes such a long way. It is God-given. It is a gift. God has work for us to do in his service. We may not know what that is yet. We may have an idea. We may be resisting it because it is difficult. But he has it for us because he loves us. How amazing is that? Those words of that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So take courage. Let us pray. Father God, when we are discouraged, we know that you will always be there to encourage us. We know that you will come when we are in those difficult places. So we thank you for your encouragement, and we ask that we can use the gift of encouragement for others too. Just help us in that, Lord, and help us to recognize and feel your holy presence every day in everything we do. Amen. Amen.